It's really a blessing to have you all here this morning on a long weekend. Really almost has a hard time expecting that anybody would be here at all. And just to come back to the offering, and I know it's a little bit new for some people, but the idea is that we allow ourselves some time just to prepare ourselves, and obviously as we get into this, it'll be less disruptive and it'll become part of what I believe God wants our worship team to be. It must be premeditated. God wants us to focus. God wants us to examine our hearts. And God wants us to prepare ourselves for presentation. And I trust that we'll grow into this. I'm wanting to continue with something that I spoke on, I think, 2 weeks ago, relating to the focus of this year, in a sense, and also of the conference. Marcus, there's a pin lying up that somebody's foot is going to... There we go. Thanks. One of these pins that hold the mat down was lying wrong way up on the floor. Yeah, sorry. Health and safety, you know. So we're looking at the Key of David. And the Key of David simply refers to a special grace that God gave King David to reign and to rule. And so when Scripture talks about the Key of David, Christ talks about the keys that he's given us, and it really amounts to the same. For Christ, it's the key of lordship. And for us, it amounts to keys of authority that he in turn hands to us. And so I'm not going to go over all that again, but maybe just to take you to three of these little... My brain's not awake this morning. It's not anagrams. What do you call these? There's somebody clever at the back there. Thanks so much. And Marcus helped in front of the acronyms here. So keys, spiritual keys really refer to, I did it just for my own sake. I'm not wanting anybody to get wildly excited about it, but in my thinking through it, it refers to critical spiritual insights that God gives us as the church and as individuals, and then it also talks of access and the multidimensional access. I'm going to talk about that today as well, that I believe that God wants to help us see life on the different levels that it happens. It's not always as simple as it seems. It's not always as easy as it seems. But we're growing to an understanding that there are different dimensions to life, and God gives us access to all of them. And then the interventions of God. Keyes also talks about those key moments when God just stops history and he intervenes and he turns things around. Those decisive moments, decisive and providential, talks about the fact that it's stuff that God has been preparing for even before the creation of the world. And so, in speaking of our authority, Christ says that whatever we bind on earth happens to be stuff that has already been bound in heaven. And whatever we loose on earth happens to be stuff that has already been loosed. And that incredible synchronicity where we begin to synchronize with the divine program that has been pre-established. And in Ephesians talks, Paul talks about the good works that has been pre-planned for us, that we simply walk in, aligning ourselves with the divine program. So those are thoughts around keys. And then the last time we talked about a key, and I'm wanting to continue with that this morning. And it's interesting, I noticed it in the songs this morning, the whole theme of mourning. And... you know, it's not stuff that I think you're going to get television audience wildly excited about. But it is very powerful, and it's based on Matthew 5 verse 4, the Beatitudes, I believe, in the Sermon on the Mount. There's a whole range of keys that the Lord gives us there. And I'm wanting to focus on the second one, blessed are those who mourn. And I'll show you in just a little while why that one, I believe, is is an especially important one. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And then I introduced a term that I borrow from somebody else, a lady named Dame Cicely Saunders, the founder of the hospice movement, who coined a phrase, total pain, referring to the fact that when somebody's ill, terminally ill and dying, other than the perspective that medical science has, that a dying person has a physical condition, she's got a cancer or she's got whatever illness that is going to terminate her life, that physical illness is one source of pain, but it's a lot bigger than that. It's not that simple. It's multidimensional. And so she talked of social pain, the fact that somebody dying, the mother dying, has more pain thinking about her kids that she's going to leave behind than the pain of the cancer. Social pain. And medical science doesn't take that into account necessarily. She talked about psycho-emotional pain, the fact that that cancer would stress the lady a great deal, causing a lot of emotional trauma, which the pills don't help for either. And then there'd be spiritual pain, the things that you and I deal with at those decisive moments of our lives when our lives flash before us. We process a whole lot of regrets, isn't that so? And that's part of spiritual pain. All the important things that should have done, all the really, really vital transactions that we should have committed to in life that we never did, and suddenly becomes real to us, suddenly becomes vivid, and its absence would cause pain. And obviously, then there's the practical pain, the physical pain, and that's where we actually need people just to come help us in a real way. So the lady is suffering a lot of pain. She's lying in bed, but she really just needs somebody to help her to get outside into the sun sometime, or help her to get to do her ablutions. Very real stuff. And again, the pain pills don't help with that. The diagnosis and the prognosis and the prescription is not going to help with that. But it's part of a total experience. And so in looking at the whole idea of mourning, and why does Scripture say there's a blessedness in it? Why is it a... I mean, the Living Bible talks about as being happy, and to be envied are those who mourn. What's so happy about it? And so there's a certain blessedness that I believe we need to discover, we need to understand. And Isaiah 61, verses 2 and 3, which is the Old Testament reference to the scripture that we looked at 2 weeks ago, where Christ says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He's anointed me to deal with total pain. And we dealt with that the last time, if you wanted to reference that on the internet. But He goes on to say in Isaiah chapter 61, He says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. I added that emphasis so that we can see that on two occasions in the original scripture, God has His focus on the issue of mourning, the blessedness of mourning, and that there's a special dispensation of grace for us if we would understand that and not only be willing to enter into it, but understand how to do that. So I've got a great deal to share about this, but this morning I'm just wanting to start sharing on John 11:35 that says Jesus wept. And I'm dealing with a question as to why on earth would Jesus weep when He walks into a situation where we all know the story. Lazarus has died. Jesus walks in, raises him from the dead. Why would He weep? And it's fascinating. We can spend a couple of weeks on that. But this morning, we're just going to talk about one aspect, the immediate reasons why I wept. And last week, we said Jesus wept because he understands total pain. And this morning, I'm wanting us to just have a look at Jesus' capacity for empathy and identification. Jesus could feel the people in the room, and that moved him to tears. It was something about Jesus' humanity that I believe it's so important for us to understand. And I think often these days about us in the ministry, yesterday was a wonderful, wonderful day. And Renato had been PA to Lucille and I for a lot of years, got married, and it was a wonderful answer to prayer. And there was reference to the fact that Lucille at one stage went on to a 23-day water fast just for the girls, Renato being one of them, needing husbands. And so yesterday was an answer to one of those prayers. But, you know, just reflecting on the things one would say at occasions like that, and how we have a desire to share the gospel and communicate the gospel, and especially at times of sadness or bereavement, how we're so focused on the people who need to come into a relationship with God, but obviously there's a right way and a wrong way of doing it. And how we, in spectacular fashion, sometimes get it right to really alienate people from God, because the way we portray God is as a really unfeeling being who has no capacity or interest in being in the moment and just connecting with where the hearts and the emotions of the people around them are at. And for us, especially our younger people who love the Lord, full of the zeal of the Lord, full of the Holy Spirit, it is so important that we understand what the blessedness of mourning is about. That ability that I believe God's grace makes available to us, but that we must become aware of and we must receive and embrace, to enter into the pain of others and to be there and not to run away. And you know, I have a suspicion that sometimes when it comes to serving the Lord and following the Lord, we have a desire to shape God culturally. You know, he's the happy God, he's the nice, and I'm not wanting to knock anybody, but he's the best life now God. You know, he's the thank God it's Friday God. He's the good time lucker God. And that is actually a very, very unfair representation of him, because he understands happiness, he understands celebration. We saw him at the wedding in Cana in Galilee. He does the same. He's able to identify with the moment. He's able to respond appropriately to what is happening on the human plane. And this morning we're going to talk about Christ's ability to just connect with people on the human plane, and that it's a very spiritual ability. It is a supernatural ability. And it's different if there's a natural connection, but I tell you, if we have a spiritual vision, a spiritual mission, and a spiritual agenda, it's the easiest thing to lose touch and lose sight of the importance of just being human. And so, I believe the first reason why Christ wept was because of the reality of the incarnation. Christ had become fully human. So I've got five things I want to share with us just this morning. And the first one is that Jesus was emotionally, if we could flight that point there, Jesus was emotionally attached to the family as dear friends. And because they were friends, their pain moved him. For those of us who minister, for those of us who want to minister to other people, it's so important to do that from a place of empathy and identification as opposed to a place of selfish ambition. When my mission and my desire, which is holy and which is from God and for God, occupies precedence over what happens around me, then I'm missing God. Because Christ doesn't understand. That's not Christ-like. But it's so important to learn to slow down and just to immerse ourselves in where we are and what's happening around us. I have a hard time over the years trying to get it, especially the younger preachers and teachers, to think and speak inclusively. It's not you sinners out there. It's we are sinners. We're all sinners. We're all sinners. And I know that I've been saved and justified and all that, but I'm not perfect. I sin all the time. Which, where we all come from, makes me a sinner too. I'm just a saved sinner. But to think inclusively and to speak inclusively, that's identification. And that is so important. I come from a very, very conservative church background, as it still is in my community. I was talking to Belinda the other day, and she and her husband are doing great work in Cloutersville. But we were talking about just having a breakfast and getting all the pastors together there so that we can just begin to talk to them about Cloutersville and what do we feel God is saying to us, what do we do, and where do we take hands together, and how can we all be part of the solution. And she she said, a little obstacle there is the fact that when she works during the week, she wears a trousers, and so the other pastors, a lot of them are unlikely to come to such a breakfast because they would object to her dress code. You know, so that's when you just go, lum, you know, you just go paralyzed. You think, God, we are dealing with tech and abortion and abject poverty. But we have some wonderful men of God who will put all of that aside and then stress about a jeans in this day and age. You know, but obviously at that time, the only thing you can do is really put your faith together and really make that breakfast good, because, you know, at least a free meal supersedes all of those objections. I know that too about us in the ministry. So all's not lost. We'll still do this. John 11, chapter 5 says, now Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus. They were his dear friends, and he held them in loving esteem. And then verse 2 goes on to tell us a little bit more about the family. And I want us just to spend a moment talking about the family. This Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with the hair. It was a brother who was now sick. Just very interesting. We're talking about why did Jesus weep? Scripture says they were friends of Christ. But it also says they were family. But they couldn't have been a regular family. Some of us who know a little bit about the scripture would recognize this Mary. She made a living as a prostitute, as a street woman. And that's how Christ met her. And that's most probably his introduction to the family. He must have followed that woman home, met her brother and her sister. But now it gets odd. You've got three adults living together. It's a man and his two sisters, and they don't seem to have kids. Not one of them seemed to be married. Because in the few encounters we have of between them and Christ recorded in the New Testament, there are no spouses and there are no kids. This is not a regular family. And if one were to think about it, we've got a situation here where a brother has chosen to take care of his two sisters. And the one spun out of control for a little while until she met Christ. But something happened in their past that must have rendered them quite vulnerable, leaving them to fend for themselves. And now I've got two ladies living with the brother, and back in the day, the men were the breadwinners. So there's a breadwinner. We're going to talk about this a little bit later. There's a breadwinner, and there are two ladies living in one house. And the one sister is the one who anchors the family. Remember Martha? When Christ comes, she's the one faffing about having cookies or not having cookies, about the house being clean, about there being tea, and does he want rooibos tea or regular tea, herbal, does he do honey, does he do sweetener, sugar? She's stressed about all these things because it's the master. Mary irritates the life out of her sister because Mary doesn't care about any of those things. She doesn't help clean the house. She's just spiritual. Since she's had that encounter with Christ, she's on this cloud. And she's the one of extremes. She's either out there selling herself, or now she prays all the time. And when Christ comes along, she's got this wide-eyed affection, and she sits down, she hangs on every word he says. She's a pretty intense woman. But that's the family. But you know, the beautiful thing that I like about this is, and I'm going to talk about risk a little while later, the way the Lord Jesus Christ so deliberately risked his own life and reputation. We're going to talk about this by virtue of who he used to hang around with. Who he used to hang out with. And I want to say this with all the respect I can this morning, but when it comes to our life in Christ and our service in the Lord, and it's just something that we do by default, we seem to have this idea that what God wants for us is an idealized life. He wants everybody to have a perfect marriage and a perfect little home and a perfect little garden and perfect kids. And if you don't have that, and you don't have your best life now, then obviously you don't know him. There's sin in your life, and something wrong with your life. You know, that's what makes this moment so precious. You're three single people, unmarried. And within the Middle Eastern context, social failures. We're all codependents. I'm using a lot of bad words for some of you out there who may know these things. And one would expect Christ to go to those paragons of Christian virtue, that man and that woman who lives in that neat little house with a neat little garden and the dog. And they've got three kids who are exemplary, and they represent the picture of what God wants for the world and for the church. And I think that's the most important thing that we need to understand. And that this lies at the heart of the gospel. Christ came, and from the beginning, his whole focus and purpose was to connect with and reach out to the most dysfunctional and the most non-ideal. And yes, in terms of our stewardship, it's very important that we honor the family and honor our kids and we honor our marriages and we honor our families. But I want to tell you that if Christ walks into a city, he first goes to the dysfunctional and the outcast. And the weird and the outsider. That's the Christ that we serve. And it is wonderful. It is wonderful to have your little house and your little garden, and in our case, the two dogs and the marriage and two wonderful kids. It's wonderful. But I want to say this morning, people, it is so important that we not fall into the trap of making idols of an ideal that desensitizes us to the heart of Christ and the focus and the heartbeat of the Master. His life started in a stable. He was born as an illegitimate baby. The Holy Spirit could have fallen on his mother after Joseph married his mother. There was a design in every aspect of Christ's incarnation. And in that sense, it was to send a message to the majority. I mean, more than 60% by the last time, and I read up on these things a few years ago. But in America, where they have relatively reliable stats socially, more than 60% of the population was born out of wedlock a couple of years ago. And in other cultures, developing cultures, that figure would obviously be a lot worse. And our God sends his son into the world with a personal ability to feel with those outcasts, with the outsiders, people who live outside our idealized norms, our beautiful ideals. And I'm not knocking our ideals today. I'm just talking about how it traps us in a place. And
You know, Lucille was telling us at the table yesterday how she had a dream one night, and she was an older girl, and she was single in the dream, and just had a devastating experience. She woke up and suddenly was able to feel what it feels like to be outside of a family, living in your flat all by yourself, going to work by yourself, coming home by yourself, and that loneliness. And out of that long fast, that she just lost her appetite and just started praying for these people. And Jesus wept in that house because he understood what it feels like to be that outsider, to be that dysfunctional one. The reason why I loved this family, felt so close to the family, was because you really knew this family. And he felt more comfortable there than the big houses and the grand receptions that it could get elsewhere. Blessed are those who mourn. And that is always the challenge on the church. You know, and it's not like it's the modern church that has lost it. I mean, since the dark ages, we've been building these massive cathedrals. And we still do. They're just more square and more modern. But the picture that we want to send to the world is of a really grand, aloof, royal God. And even the latest pope in the Roman Catholic Church has realized that we're missing it somehow. You can't connect with people on the ground and ride around in this massive chariot and wave at them like you're the king of the world. Because Christ walked, didn't mount a donkey. He made it his business to be really close to the people. And we have a challenge in this way. So going on with the thought of the dysfunctional family, point B, Lazarus was the breadwinner whose death would leave a household of women vulnerable, and especially in the apparent absence of a kinsman redeemer, would cause deep anxiety in the sisters. You know, women weren't emancipated in those days like they are today. They didn't have the liberty to make choices as to where they work and how they work and even if they work. They were entirely dependent on a man. And at that stage, life was set up like this. In a case of a family losing the father, an uncle in the furniture business, the Bible calls him a kinsman redeemer. Some wealthy relative, male and older, would step in and he would take ownership of the family. He would literally adopt the family and he would guarantee their safety. But in the absence of that, children and women ran the risk of being trafficked. They would get sold into slavery just to cover any outstanding debt. And in those days, they didn't even bother to make the sums. If there's debt, you sell somebody just to cover it. And so it also makes Christ's relationship with his family very interesting. That there's a death and they're waiting for Christ. It seems to be a really isolated family. They're not waiting on the kinsman redeemer. Because still today, in all the cultures, Semitic cultures around the Middle East, family is very tight, family is extended, family is very important. And it's very seldom that you find that there's not a family member that can get drawn in and come to the rescue. But we have the man in the family dying and they're sitting around waiting for Jesus, a stranger really, just a friend. And for us that may sound, oh yes, yes, great, they were friends. But in those days, friendship happened within the family context. Friendship didn't happen outside the clan. All your life was lived within the confines of an extended family. And that's what makes this family even a little bit more weird. That they've got this guy who comes around and he's this healer guy. And they're going to wait for him to come. And if he doesn't come, well, the sisters have a very, very bleak prospect in terms of their chances to survive. And so Christ arrives there and he understands that, he knows that. We're talking about why he wept. Something else and interesting about the situation was that Christ was forced to reflect on the loss of his own earthly father. At this stage, and we'll talk about it later, Christ was days away from his crucifixion. And Scripture doesn't tell us when it happened, but his dad passed away from the scene. None of the Gospels after the birth of Christ make any reference, any mention of him, except his siblings and his mother. Joseph had passed away. And I reflected on this a while ago and thought, isn't that so amazing? That Christ's life is so beautifully designed to help him to fulfill what Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, a faithful high priest. We do not have a high priest who's unable to understand and unable to sympathize and unable to have a shared feeling with our weakness and infirmities and our liability to the assaults of temptation. But one who has been tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sinning. Christ knew what death in the family felt like. Christ knew what it was like to suddenly become the head of the family. Because you remember when he was hanging on the cross, he looks to John, a friend. And he looks to his mom and he says, son, your mother, mother, your son. And he appoints John to be the eldest son in his family to take care of his mom and sisters on the cross. The last thing he did before dying. And there's a big word for that, but in Hebrew culture, it's called the law of primogeniture. The fact that the eldest son becomes the dad and assumes all the full responsibility of the dad. And in Christ's family, also an unusual family in that Christ has to go outside of his family to appoint somebody, a disciple, to assume the role of the father, eldest son, in his family over his sisters. And now he's in the family where much the same is happening. He has to come from the outside and fulfill that role. And I just want to say to us today, you know, Scripture wants us to know that Christ understands where we're at, whether it's the loss in death, whether it's sickness or pain. It's not just like Christ experienced that through his life. And I especially want to speak to people here this morning who really battle with loneliness. And why does God allow it? And why doesn't he change it? Why doesn't he fix it? Well, the fact is, you know, he walked into Mary's life. She was a street woman. He saved her life that day. She was meant to be stoned. She wasn't stoned. Later, she came and anointed his feet. He literally saved her. But there's no record that he waved a wand and then she had this perfect husband and then went home and a spinster sister. She got a perfect husband and then Lazarus got a perfect wife. And they had a whole brace of perfect kids. Maybe it happened, but that is not what Scripture holds before us. What Scripture holds before us is that Christ could enter into the pain in a specific way. And Christ still walks into our lives, and if we'd let him, he's going to weep with us. And he wants to hold us and embrace us. And why is that important to us? It's very important to us, especially us who believe in Christ. Christ the spectacular. Christ the healer, Christ the savior, Christ the redeemer, Christ the powerful. But that's the one side of Christ. And as we go into the future and as we continue, and I get nervous sometimes because of the challenge that the awesomeness of the gospel holds before us. In the past, we've had a church that puts Christ the mighty, the Almighty, outside the door. No, he doesn't heal. No, he doesn't really save. No, he can't do miracles. That happened long ago. No, it doesn't happen today. You know why? Because of the awkwardness. So we just adjust our theology to our fears. What awkwardness am I referring to? The fact that when Christ doesn't pitch to heal
or to save, or to do something spectacular, that there's an assumption that he's not interested, he's going to walk out the door and just go on, like we do. When the miracle doesn't come, when the healing doesn't come, guess what? All the charismatics leave the room and they go on with their wonderful lives. We don't hang around to weep with those who weep. We will stay around for a couple of minutes and we'll judge them in our hearts. And we'll have terrible thoughts about their faith and their failure to grow spiritually and to appropriate the revelation of the gospel and the understanding that God wants you to have your best life now. Just grab it, take it, do it. You know, Nike Christianity. And you know, we're going to talk about this in just a moment. It happens sometimes. And sometimes it doesn't happen. And in eternity, God's going to sort all that stuff out for us. But the point is that while there's pain, Christ stands there and it's not like he's got a little tissue and he's doing the masculine, I'm going to remove a tear. What happens when Christ arrives there is that the whole house is filled with mourners. Back in the day, they had people who were even the professional mourners. They'd come and they'd do all the wailing and the shouting and the beating the breast and the putting ash on the head and ripping the clothes and all that, that. They'd put sackcloth over so they wouldn't strip down. They would just tear the outer garments like that and really put on a sad scene. And they'd come by afterwards to collect their fee because that's what they did. That was their job. They would just help everybody to get into the sad mood. So Christ is hanging out with those people when Scripture says he wept and he's weeping, people. He's really entering in and he's in the moment. And so Scripture said there's a blessedness. There's a real power and grace of God on our lives. And there's a mystery around why the grace comes to give us the power to enter into the pain of others and just to be taken along, headlong, with that rush of agony. And why that same grace doesn't manifest differently to work the miracle, to bring the release, to bring the healing. And Scripture says there's something so powerful that happens if we understand that at God's choice, and in God's will and time, sometimes the Holy Spirit just wants to come and rip our hearts apart in ways that if it's not with God and in God, we would just want to pack up and run away because the pain is too overwhelming. Because you see what happens when you do what Christ does is you become a burden bearer. And I don't know if it's ever happened to you, but It's sometimes odd when you walk into a situation like this and the Holy Spirit does it to you and the people are sad, stop crying, and they try to figure you out and they begin to comfort you. Because in their minds, you must have brought some crisis with you that has brought you sad and you're crying about something else and you can't be crying about them because you're too distant. And you can't really feel their pain, so they come to comfort you and they forget about their pain and then you realize that they're such amazing people. But that's exactly what happens in that situation. You literally lift the load off them and you carry it. And you become like Christ, having taken up your cross. And when I finish the series, we're going to come back to that point. But Christ also died because there was a risk involved. Could we go to D? See, if we allow our hearts to lapse into vulnerability, into tenderness, when we're surrounded by pain like that, it's risky.
because you can have people misunderstanding. And we all have been there when we were kids and when we were teenagers. You walk around with your heart in your sleeve, and after a couple of nasty experiences, you realize it's not a good thing. One has to learn to be a lot more discreet and just a lot more cautious. You must still care, but only to some degree. And when Scripture says, blessed are those who mourn, he's talking about exactly the opposite. He's talking about going back to that childlike place of, oh my goodness, I can die, yeah, I can die. Yeah. And that is where Christ is at. Just look at what the Scriptures, here in John 11, early and toward the end says. Then after that interval, Christ is talking to his disciples about going to Lazarus to pray, to be there. Let us go back again to Judea. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews only recently were intending and trying to stone you. And are you thinking of going back there again? And then further on in the chapter, the Jews said, see how tenderly he loved him, watching Jesus weep. But some of them said, could not he who opened a blind man's eyes have prevented this man from crying? Christ understood that he'd walked into a lion's den coming back to Judea. He understood that a lot of people hated him. Some people were open. And our human pain as Christians are the same. We live very guarded lives. We're aware of the fact that a lot of people don't like Christ, don't like Christians, and especially in the days that we are living, it's becoming more intense. Isn't that so? And so we learn to hold back. You'd come across, I'm sure there's nobody like that in this room, but you'd come across some Christians who, when asked pointed questions, are you one of them? Are you a happy clappy? Then we begin to rationalize at 100 miles an hour. Now, you know, there are some people that are a little bit extreme and they're fundamentalist, but I don't believe that's right, you know. I don't believe that Christians should be like that. And what we're trying to say is we're different and we don't identify with them and they are a bunch of idiots, really. But I'm not like that. And it's a simple question requiring a simple answer, yes or no. And you should be saying yes. Are you from Shofar? I've been there. I've occasioned, and I have a niece who, when she was at university, apparently she went to a camp there. Yeah. You know, depending on what circle you move in, it's like that, and sometimes. When God wants us to enter into the pain of others, it's in the presence of our enemies. And that's what makes it special. That's what makes it supernatural. That's what makes it so godly and so spiritual. But all of this amounts to, this morning, just understanding something about compassion. Compassion is the God-given ability to emotionally enter into the joy and the pain of the people around you sincerely and totally. Romans says for us to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And if I can ask you just in closing, just to go back to D, because there's something that I want us to focus on as we talk about compassion this morning. Just the power to enter into the pain of people around you. Regardless of where God leads you to, where he places you to, but to understand something of why Jesus wept. Jesus comes into a town that is open to him. Scripture doesn't tell us how many people were open to him, but there are a lot of people that were at least offended with him. They were ready to kill him the last time he was there. And you know, if there's a pain around the church at the moment, it's the pain of offendedness. It's the deepest, and it's the worst. And that's one of the reasons why Christ was weeping there, I believe. Next time we talk, we're going to talk about Christ's spiritual pain. And then we're going to talk about Christ's social pain, all the politics involved. And I'm wanting to walk this through with us because I believe that the compassion that the Holy Spirit in Scripture holds before us, that we must enter into and to grow into, brings with it an emotional intelligence. It's when you learn to think with your heart, and we move away from judgmentalism. And you know how judgmentalism works? It's nice people who don't have any malice in their hearts, but who don't understand that life isn't simplistic, and that people are not simplistic, and nothing that happens is simplistic. It's multidimensional. And that pain is not just the result of somebody being stupid, or somebody having a demon, or somebody sinning, or somebody having a son who does drugs. It's not that simple. But for some reason, us in the evangelical community, we have developed such a longing and a need. And remember, we're talking about keys, and this is the paradox. We really have a desire for keys. In other words, the silver bullet. I want to understand exactly what the problem is here and in your life. And I want to be able to summarize it in one sentence. And I want to put my finger on it. And then I want to fix it. And then I'm out of here. And it's never quite that simple. I want us to understand that as Christ stands there and He weeps. And some of us may have never... Maybe we're too young to have those moments when life happens. And life doesn't happen when we're smiling or celebrating or popping the champagne or having that beer and high-fiving a friend. That's wonderful. You know, but life really happens in those moments when the crude, harsh reality of life, through the force of pain, imposes raw, brutal honesty on you. Everything is before you all at the same time. And that's when you break under the overwhelming burden of so many things, you don't even know where to start. And it rushes through your brain like a big load of confusion. But it's a whole lot of reasons happening at the same time, and they all contribute to what's happening here right now. Let me put it differently. We try to reduce God to a slogan that we can stick on a sticker and then put on our bumper and tell the world, this is God. God is nice. God is love. God is good. God is grace. God is what? We really have a need to reduce God to a one-liner. And you know, that's highly frustrating because God has a way of throwing that picture out ever so often. Because He has a need to impose on us the reality and the truth that He's mysterious. He's majestic. And He's glorious. But there's an element of mystery around Him, and that's why we must seek Him. So we can get to know Him more, understand Him more. And God has depth. He's got profundity to Him. And some of us will say, yes, I get that, I understand that. But now watch this. Humans have been made in His image. We are big and glorious and profound and deep and majestic. We're made in the image of God, and we are mysterious. At any one given moment, there are 25 things happening to us all at the same time, causing one response of either exuberance or pain. And we live in such an instant world where we don't understand. God wants us to come in and just work these things through with Him. You know, the layers of the onion. Just have Him take it off one by one.
And God wants us as believers to understand that as we get together, we must have that same compassion who understands that. I need to say this every week. I believe that when God saves us, He heals us, He restores us, He delivers us. They're demons. We must get delivered of our demons. Now, a lot of Christians say, no, that doesn't apply. They've gone extinct. Darwin said so. But they are there. They're influencing us. But now, here's the thing. If there's a demon influencing you, causing a compulsion or whatever, a compulsive reaction, it's one aspect of a whole range of things that is working in on me at that time. And does God want it attended to? Absolutely. But God also wants that lifestyle and that diet that goes along with that. God wants the social dynamic and the influences socially and emotionally that work in on me. He wants that to attend to. There are a whole lot of layers. And that's why the road that we walk with God is called discipling and disciple making. But what God does want us to absolutely desist from and turn our backs on is the lack of compassion, the lovelessness. In other words, I'm going to walk in there with you at the back. We've had an altar call. We've prayed with you, and we've all clapped our hands. You're a believer now, and you go your way, and I go mine, and we're going to tick this off, and we're going to write your name in a book and say, we have a scalp, we have a scalp. People, we got somebody saved. And later that person comes back, and the next time they get attention from us is when they have a problem. And then we go in again, and we're going to find a demon or something. Or we're going to find a sin. Or we're going to find an omission, a lack of faith. But we will find one thing, and once we get it, we will believe that we've got this thing solved now. And you know what happens? Well, after a little while, you realize that not too much has changed. And so you know what the church does? It says deliverance is a waste of time. Salvation is a waste of time. Inner healing is a waste of time. Oh, it's all a waste of time. No, it's not. The issue here is a lack of compassion. The inability to mourn, the inability to enter into what is really happening. And stay there. Next time we're going to talk about taking up our cross. But the thing is, you don't come off the cross until you can say what? It is finished. Can we stand this morning? I want us to flight that D thing again, because there's just one thing that I'm wanting to pray about this morning. And Can we go to that, the risk of tender-hearted compassion? No, D. Sorry. Okay. I want us just to focus on the highlighted bits. The pain of the offended heart produces bitterness, hatred, and malice. But the pain of the meek and the humble produces mourning. And mourning attracts the comfort of the Holy Spirit. See, that same crowd that was in Judea that watched Christ weep there. The one lot says, oh my goodness, look at how he loves Lazarus. Hey, did you see that? Look at Christ. He's the guy who heals people, raised them from the dead. Have you seen? He's broken. He's racked with tears and pain. The other lot says, oh my goodness, no, I'm not going to get impressed by that. If he was really a friend of Lazarus, why didn't Jesus raise him from the dead? Why didn't he come before he was dead? Why does he pitch here so late? And both groups are watching God Almighty break in empathy and sympathy for the pain around him.
And I don't know what side you fall on and how you read God in your life. And I don't know if you can even directly connect with this now, but what I'm wanting us to do is to ask God just to work a meekness. Meekness is a control issue. But it's where we hand all control to God and we let go of our control and our need to control and our desire to control. Especially of our emotions. Because you can never mourn until you give God the handles on your emotions. And you know how you're going to know this happens? Is you're going to start picking it up in worship and then in prayer. Because the Holy Spirit will restore your ability to feel. And the rest of your human makeup will begin to respond. Anton was asking this morning, who's dancing? Who's rejoicing? Who's laughing? And obviously there comes a place where we can submit to social pressure and say, oh, we're happy clappies, and in shofar we dance and we laugh because we are really radical. And you know, that doesn't impress anybody, least of all God. But when Scripture says, blessed are those who mourn, it means that in the days to come, God can begin to speak to us about the world around us. And God can begin to build into our sense of perspective brand new filters, filters of compassion. Filters of compassion filters out all the gossip, all the malice, all the nonsense. So that as you walk out here this morning and you pick up a newspaper, mostly the Afrikaans newspapers, filter out all the malice, filter out all the rubbish. And begin to pick up on the fact that millions and millions of young people in our country are unemployed. Yes, sir, we've got a crime problem. But a bigger problem than the crime problem is the fact that young people don't have work. And so we begin to experience the reality, the harsh reality around us a little bit differently. So do I have pain because somebody smashes my window and my car window and steals my stuff? And am I the only one with pain? Or am I more entitled to my pain than the guy smashing the window of my car? Why is that important? Because the Father is looking for people that He can talk to about what He sees and feels and understands. We've got Women's Day, or Women's Weekend, or whatever happened yesterday, or Friday, or whenever. You know, women as young as 3 months old are being raped, people. At every level, women are just being ripped apart in this nation. And from what I see in Scripture, Christ is standing in the middle of this nation and He weeps. He's beating His breast. And He's just convulsing with pain. Because of what's happening to our kids and to our young girls. I can go on and on and on. But before there's a move of God in any nation, there's first a generation that discovers the blessedness of mourning. Because mourning opens up the windows of heaven and gets God to come down and intervene. God begins to respond to the pain that we share with Him. That we shoulder with Him. No revival came through love preaching or grace preaching in the history of the church. And I say that with all respect because it's a fact. But when there was an understanding of what compassion is to God and how Christ expresses it, and everything begins to change. So as we ask God this morning, God, I just want you to work humility in my life. In other words, just an ability to step back a little bit from that human tendency to judge others by their actions and myself by my intentions. That's humility. And the meekness, God, that allows you the freedom to draw me into where your heart's at any given moment. And it becomes very evident when God begins to move amongst his people because you can see it and hear it. And in emotional responsiveness to God. And if you don't believe me, just start reading up on revival history throughout the church age. And I believe God wants to bring us back there. So let's close our eyes this morning. Father, we come before you and this morning, God, we step into the little mud cottage of the Lazarus family. And Christ, we thank you for Scripture. We thank you for the biblical narrative. We thank you for the way you invite us to walk the earth with you and to see the human experience through your eyes and to even feel it through your heart. And we thank you that this morning we can do it. We can be there with a desperate family. We see you standing in that room and there's the pall of death hanging in the place and the pain that accompanies it. And then you, like this big love sponge, just being able to take it all in. And just being so present that you can respond to it. And to let people know that you're there. Father, there's a world out there who thinks of us as people on their own mission, aloof, far removed, indifferent. And God, you know, our acting isn't going to change anything. And so we're not asking you to help us to act or react or respond. God, we ask you for the gift of the mourner today. The gift of compassion that gives us the power to laugh and rejoice when people have their breakthroughs as if it's ours. And the ability to enter into the pain of the people around us. And Father, to move into empathy that only the Holy Spirit can bring. But God, this morning, we especially pray for the people that we regard as sinners and sinful and sinning and rebellious and a lot of words that we label them with. Father, help us to understand something of the fact that the wages of sin is death and that the Marys of this world who spend their lives in prostitution, when a brother dies, has been living with that death on the inside until she met the Christ who could weep when she was thrown at his feet, half naked and bleeding. And Christ, we welcome you into our midst, but into our hearts. And we ask you this morning, Lord, that you would give us the grace of humility. And the grace of meekness. And we ask you to come and take control of our inner worlds. We give you the full range of our human emotions. And we thank you this morning, Lord, for the fact and the reminder from Scripture that we are fearful and wonderfully made. We are mysterious just like you. We don't get figured out in seconds or even days or months. There's so much depth and profundity to us, but also to the people around us. And we ask you, Spirit of wisdom and revelation, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of God, Spirit of prophecy. We ask that you come and lead us deep into the heart of the Father at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to ask this morning, if you're here this morning and and you've registered any pain, maybe loneliness, you feel marginal, marginalized, on the fringes, excluded, not reckoned, insignificant, whatever. Whatever pain you're registering right now on the inside of you, I want to invite you to come forward so we can pray for you. And it's not about coming forward and all that. It's just that we'd like to minister to you. And just trust God that He brings you to a place where you can actually feel the embrace of a mighty God. And I want to say this with all the boldness that I can have this morning. Our God heals. Our God saves. Our God is so committed to the human need. But when He doesn't, for reasons that sometimes we don't understand, meet that human need. Sometimes when He doesn't pitch on time when the sickness is there and then Lazarus dies, when He seems to be late, our God wants to walk into the room and just hold you. And just let you know that He understands. And that He feels so horrible about the fact that He's not in a position to explain to you or me right now exactly what is going on. But in eternity, He'll make everything clear. And He wants to hold you and put His arms around you and give you the grace to hold out until then. Or until He's going to raise your Lazarus. Or until He's going to give you a breakthrough. But till then, He really wants you to know the nearness of His presence. And if you battle with that this morning, let us pray with you, because that's the right of every Christian, to know that we have a shepherd who's with us through the valley of the shadow of death. Therefore, we need fear no evil, because He's with us. His rod and His staff is there to comfort us. So let us pray with you for the comfort of the Lord, the great comforter. And if your relationship with God isn't what it should be, you know that you're far away from Him, if you're honest with yourself, we especially want to pray with you. I'll be waiting here, and I want to invite other people who would help with the praying to come forward. And I want to bless you for the rest of the day. Have a wonderful day. And also, remember to pray for CS and I. We're going to the Middle East tomorrow morning. We're going to be doing a conference there with the church in the Middle East, and it's people wanting to connect with us and affiliate with us, and it's very exciting. But do pray for us, and keep us, just keep us in your prayers. The Lord bless you.